We're glad you're here today. I do have one additional announcement to make. I was visiting with Sally Ratz before services, and she told me that you will remember us praying for her nephew who had cancer and was about to undergo a series of chemo treatments. I think that started about the last time you guys were here, in fact. And he has completed his last chemotherapy and has returned to school. His last PET scan, he just completed the last chemotherapy treatment. His PET scan looked good, and he's gone back to school, and so they're very encouraged by that and wanted to let you guys know that they were grateful for your prayers on his behalf. And you know, we hear enough bad news in the world, so it's always good to hear a little good news. So we're thankful for that, and I do appreciate you letting us know. A lot of times we pray for things, and then we just don't know what happens after that, you know. So it's good to get reports back that let us know that things have gone well. Matthew, the third chapter, is where we're going to look at in a section in Matthew 3 and a section in Matthew 4. So it's not going to be very hard to follow along today. When Jesus shows up in the world, he doesn't show up by himself. God sends somebody to kind of prep things. We talk about John the Baptist being the forerunner and the one who prepared the way for the Lord. And that's it's true in a sense in that he did do some preaching ahead of time that kind of had people listening for and looking for Jesus. But God had been preparing the world for a long time for Jesus to come. From the very garden scene, we know that when Eve made a choice to, when she was deceived and made the choice to share the fruit with Adam, that a penalty came about. The result of that penalty was that there was a separation between God and man. And God immediately implemented a plan to try and bring man back. One of the great mysteries in Scripture and you know, our world is designed by God with a certain degree of tension in it. And God creates us in His image and then says, okay, I'm going to give you the choice to stay this way or to be different. And most of us aren't real good at giving choices. I don't mind giving you a choice as long as you choose what I would have you choose. You know, those of you who know me know that I've got Jace trying to learn to play the fiddle. Now, he's making a good choice right now because he's doing what I want him to. You know, but when the day shows up that somebody says, you know, fiddle players aren't very cool, and he says, I don't want to play the fiddle anymore, then that's the day that he'll no longer have a choice and he'll just need to play the fiddle, I guess. I mean, and, you know, until he gets old enough that fiddle players are cool again. God gives us this choice to remain in His image and to make decisions that are good and right and proper. And He gives us the choice to not do that. And any time you give choice, there's the potential for disappointment. And so, as God makes man, one of the things that is astounding to me about the nature and the character of God is vulnerable with the creation of mankind. He gives you so much ability to choose and recognizes that he'll be hurt in that choosing, but he still gives it. Now, you know that as I work with couples in therapy, that the sick ones, the ones that their relationship is not going well, normally happens when one person exerts a level of power that they should not exert. And, you know, someone says, well, and you see it on Cops all the time if you watch those shows on TV. Someone says, well, you know, we've got called out to domestic disturbance. How did she get the bruises on her? Well, you know, she was mouthing off and I was trying to explain to her, and we got in this big argument, and then suddenly she was going to leave, and all I did was hold her. And she got bruised. Well, yeah, I was holding her tight because she's fighting. And she got banged up. Well, yeah, but she was trying to leave. Now, what he's really saying is she was trying to do something that wasn't my will. In unhealthy relationships, the one who is the more powerful coerces the other person to stay in the relationship. God doesn't do that with us. Now, God wants us in relationship, but He will not force us or manipulate us to stay. And in the course of man's downward progression and fall, God keeps doing these loving acts, trying to call us back, trying to get us to return to Him. And Jesus describes it when He is on the mountain outside of Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I tried to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. Now, that's His picture of saying, look, we just keep trying to bring you back and you won't come. And He looks at that in recognition that eventually Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and this city that was set up to be the city of God is going to be annihilated. And all of the desires of the heart of God are going to be rubble again. Well, that happens in our lives as well. And so let me invite you to look at what Matthew tells us about John coming into the world. It says, in those days, John the Baptist appeared in the desert of Judea, and he announced, you need to change your hearts and your lives. Here comes the kingdom of heaven. He was the one of whom Isaiah the prophet spoke when he said, the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make His paths straight. God's very first message to us is change. You need to change your hearts and the way you live. Why? Well, it got messed up in the garden. And He says, you have to change this. Well, I don't want to change it because it makes me happy. Well, you need to understand that the path you are on is going to end up in your own destruction. We live in a country that the most dominant two illnesses that are happening today are diabetes, type 2 diabetes, and depression. Why do those come about? Well, they are two illnesses associated with man's tendency to go to excess in the things that bring him down.
pleasure. We like to eat. And so we eat to the point that our kidneys can't keep up and the production of insulin is inadequate to take care of it. And so as a result of that in this country, that form of diabetes has jumped through the roof because of our own excess. And we say, why would I change? I like what I'm doing. Well, I'm diabetic. And I have a philosophy because my very favorite pie in the entire world is pecan pie. Now, you may not know this. You may have never made a pecan pie, but there's a certain degree of sugar in pecan pie. About 87.3%. Quite a little sugar in pecan pie. So I decided I was no longer going to eat pecan pie. Unfortunately, my wife's family and my family had pecan orchards. And so every year for Christmas from Janet's aunt and uncle, we received 25 pounds of shelled pecans. Yeah, that's a real misery. We also get some non-shelled pecans. I gave a bunch of those to Fred. And Fred says, you know, I really like pecans. He likes to crack them and eat them. But there's something about cracking them and eating them that's different than receiving the shell pecans. When you crack them and eat them, there's a point at which your thumbs become so sore that you won't eat anymore because it's too much trouble to crack them and keep eating them. When they're already shelled, you can eat 6.5 pounds at a sitting because there's no penalty. Your fingers don't get sore. That's not good for you. So each time I look at a wedge of pecan pie, in my brain, I think about a physician taking side cutters and cutting one of my toes off. Because if you're diabetic, at some point they start chopping away if you let it run unchecked, they start chopping away on your extremities. And so I look at the piece of pie and I say, I will not trade a toe for that. And so I don't eat pecan pie. And now it's my favorite still, but I don't eat it. I hope that I've now scarred your brains to where you look at that and you don't like it either. Because if I can't enjoy it, I have no desire for you to enjoy it. And this change that Jesus is calling for through John is that you have to change inside and out. You know, it's so easy for us to change externally. You know, I can comply with somebody's orders, but that doesn't change who I am. And we work pretty hard at getting compliance. How many times have you had a parent standing over a child saying, say thank you, tell them thank you. If you don't say thank you, you can't have that. Now you're trying to get an outward compliance when there may not be any inward change at all in the kid. The kid may be saying, it's my sucker. I got it in my hand. I don't have to thank anybody for it. It's mine. Well, Jesus calls on you and I to change inside and outside. So in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about hating someone, he says, you know, murder's not just a physical event where you go up and cut the throat of the other person. But if internally you are so fixated on their destruction, you've already committed murder in your heart already. So if you're going to be a different kind of person, you have to figure out how to let go of all of the anger and the animosity and the frustration and the vengeance that exists in you. Because simply not killing them isn't enough. And over and over and over again, he illustrates that in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't need me to list all of them. But change has to come both inside and outside. Now, people from Jerusalem came flocking to John from throughout all of Judea and all around the Jordan River, and they came to them, and as they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan. But verse 7 says something that's really important. The religious establishment of the day, Pharisees and Sadducees, and we've made a mistake. Let me say this quickly. We've made a mistake because we have characterized Pharisees and Sadducees as being these extreme groups that nobody was like. Pharisees and Sadducees were the run-of-the-mill folk. They were the religious folk of the day. They were the people that met in the buildings on their Sabbath and said, God really wants us to be this way. So they were a lot more like us than not like us. And so when they come out to the river to be baptized by John, he says, now wait a minute, you children of snakes, that'll always endear you to someone. Who warned you to escape from the angry judgment that is soon coming? What you need to do is produce fruit that shows that you have changed both your heart and your lives. You have to demonstrate that you are different. They came out to the river to be baptized by John because everybody else was, and they said, we can do this. And John said, that's the whole problem. You can do this. But you have to do what this means. You have to recognize the importance of this. And so you can't come out here and not change hearts and lives. And if your hearts and lives are going to change, I'm going to see it in the things that you do. And if I don't see it, I won't baptize you. Well, that was kind of an affront. But he didn't stop there. He says, and I know what's going on in your mind. So don't you even think about saying to yourselves, well, Abraham is my father. I tell you that God is able to raise up to Abraham children from the rocks of the ground. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be chopped down and tossed into the fire. I baptize with water those of you who have changed your hearts and your lives. The one who is coming after me is stronger than I. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, as he goes through here, these people are being challenged, and they're saying, you know, you haven't produced evidence of a changed heart and life. And they say, now, wait a minute. We're connected to the right people. Don't, you know, you must not know where we go to church. You must not recognize what we do on Sabbath days. And he said, don't go to that spot. Don't go to that spot because that's not a very big deal. God can, from the dirt of the ground, pick new folks to be who you are. So don't bank all of your life on your heritage, on your background. Because if you bank your life on your heritage and you are not looking at what you produce, you're missing the whole thing. You're not getting any of it. Pharisees and Sadducees were called out by John because they wanted to participate without changing. They wanted the ability to be part of the group without really buying in. And they thought because they have always been part of the group, there were certain inherent advantages or benefits, and they didn't recognize that if you're part of a group like that, that you have to have changes in your life that reflect God's Spirit in you. And if you don't do that, it doesn't matter what group you're part of. You know, we're all about groups. I don't know why it is, but, well, I know why it's it's because they're an insurance company. But when you turn 50, suddenly AARP says, you ought to be part of our group. And we'll give you all kinds of things if you're part of the group. We will, McDonald's will give you money off on your coffee. When you sign up for any program, you'll get a discount. And we even have an insurance policy that is exclusive to our members. Now, remember that no matter what insurance company you go to, it's exclusive to the people who pay them. So that's not really a big deal. But, you know, this is who we are, and this is what we'll do. And if I'm offending AARP members, I'm sorry. But they're just saying, you know, here, be part of this group. And we jump at those things. We say, sure, I'll be part of the group. Ned and I pull trailers I can't think of any of the names of those clubs that keep calling us, but there's all these travel clubs that call us and say, hey, you need to be part of the group. And so they put their stickers up on the outside, and Ned's not part of one, and Janet is, and we pull into the trailer court, and you know, ours is $26 and his is $28, and ooh, we're part of the group. Okay, and the group gets benefits. But, you know, we don't do anything in those groups. In fact, Janet doesn't even put the sticker on the window in our trailer. We don't do anything being part of them other than send the money. Well, somehow we got the idea that you can be part of this group of Jesus followers, but it doesn't require anything. All you have to do is give a little money each week. And when people, and you know, I'm not trying to throw a rock at you. It applies to me too. But when people tried that when Jesus was around, John came out and said, let me remind you that if you're just throwing money in or you just want to be baptized and you don't want to change your heart in your life, I don't want you. And so if we want to be part of this, but we don't want to change our heart or our lives, in other words, the way you treat your wife is no different, the way you treat your children is no different, the way you conduct yourself in a competitive event is no different, the way you interact with people when you're in a position of authority and they are in a position where they can't make choices, if that doesn't impact the way that you function in those ways, don't be part of it. You're the son or the daughter of a snake, if you use John's language. And so the caution to these people is caution to us, saying you've got to look at this and figure out who you are and what your level of commitment is. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus then begins to talk. Jesus heard that John had been arrested, and he went to Galilee. He left Nazareth, and he went up to Capernaum, and that's where most of his ministry takes place, is in this area around Capernaum. And it lies along the sea area, and this is, Isaiah had prophesied of this, and you know, you can read the prophecy if you want to, but listen to the message of Jesus and tell me how much different it is than the message of John. Jesus
comes out to the world and says, you know, John's been arrested, but here's the message. Change your hearts and your lives, because here comes the kingdom of heaven. If you've got two phrases here, look at the way the phrases are stated. Change your hearts and your lives. Here comes the kingdom of heaven. Does it not seem that if you don't do something about the first one, that last one is not going to impact you? You know, if you don't change your heart and your lives, maybe this kingdom of heaven deal isn't going to work out so well for you. It's a responsibility that all of us have to not be complacent, to not be content with the way that we are. You know, the diabetics who are content with the way that they are continue eating pecan pie and jujubes and whatever other marshmallows. Yeah, you need marshmallows. Air inflated sugar. That's what you need in your life. You know, so if you just keep doing that, ignoring what's going on in your world, Jesus is just saying, whoa, there's a penalty coming. Something's going to happen. You're going to miss the kingdom. Well, for a diabetic, you're just going to miss your foot or your leg or some portion of your extremity. And you say, well, you know, maybe I'll die before that. Well, maybe. Maybe not. You have to do some hard things in your life if you're going to make change. You have to be decisive about some things. You have to determine, that's what I desire, and I no longer want this. And it has to happen both externally and internally. And if we don't do that, we're missing what he says. Participation in the kingdom of heaven requires an ongoing commitment to change your heart and your life. It is not, well, I changed at one time and I have no further need of change. The only way that would be true is if you got everything right the first time you changed. Now, I could ask for a show of hands of anyone who feels like that the first time they made any change in their world, they got it all correct. And hopefully, no hand would go up. Change is an ongoing process. And so you have to keep doing that. That's how John introduced the kingdom. And it's how Jesus announces the kingdom. And when I read the announcement of Jesus, it almost sounds to me like he's saying, here comes the kingdom of heaven. Look out, the train is about to run over you. It's right here. And you're going to miss it. And we don't want to be those that miss it. We want to get it. So the challenge for us as we begin this year is fourfold. We need to challenge what we think with Scripture. I want you to look at the things that John said and that Jesus said to that group of people that was already established and recognize that he would say the same thing to you. And then your responsibility is the same. You have to rethink the reasoning that we've done that says, well, this is what I want. You have to quit going to excess in a way that destroys you. And you have to be willing to limit and to restrict and to move in new directions. And you have to yield before God's Spirit as His child. And then renew your focus
on being like He is. Don't set the behavior and the actions of another person in this world as your standard for what you want to attain. You know, if I can just be like so-and-so, then I'll be what God calls of me. That's not true. Jesus said the only one you have to be like is the Father who is in heaven. So if you are forgiving as He is, if you are as perfect as He is, and you are as holy as He is, you have arrived and you don't have to change anything. But if those things are not true, you're still called to do more. If there's a way we can help you do that, all you need to do is together we stand and sing.